Acts 19, let's begin reading at verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So it says, about that time, there, verse 23, there arose a great commotion, a disturbance about the way. And we know what the way is. The way is the gospel. It's what we might call the Christian way. True Christianity. That's the way. It's the gospel. And this commotion arose about the way. So it says in verse 23, it was about that time that this commotion arose. So the question we have to ask is, about what time? When exactly did this commotion arise? Well, we've seen over the last few weeks what has happened in Ephesus. Began when Paul first arrived there, that he found some disciples, and about 12 men, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after that, Paul continued to visit the synagogue, and for 3 months there he reasoned from the scriptures, he preached Christ, until some of the Jews who'd become hardened really opposed what he was preaching and went out and spoke to the multitudes evil about the way, that is, they spoke evil of the gospel. Then it tells us that he spent the next 2 years in a place called the house of Tyrannus, where he taught the scriptures and spoke the gospel for about 2 years. So this is at the end of that period. He's been preaching and teaching the word of God in the house of Tyrannus for at least 2 years. And many people in that whole region have come and they've heard the message of Christ from the mouth of the apostle Paul. And it tells us in verse 11 that great miracles and healings and deliverances were being wrought by God through the hands of Paul. So people have not only heard, but they've seen demonstrations of the amazing power of God. It tells us in verse 20 that the word of the Lord had grown mightily and prevailed. In other words, the gospel was bearing fruit. People were being saved and people were being added to the church. So in other words, things were going very well by this time in Ephesus and that region. In fact, things were going so well. We read at the start of this, the passage that I read this morning, things were going so well that Paul was beginning to make plans for his future elsewhere. He was planning to take the mission. He was planning to take the gospel elsewhere, ultimately to Rome. That's what he sees ahead of him. Ultimately, he wants to go to the capital city of the empire. He wants to go to Rome himself. And he's also, verse 22, he's sending others out into the mission field. In other words, it was when the work seemed to be going well. It was when the gospel was bearing fruit. It was when tremendous progress was being made in the work of the gospel, I would say at every level. About that time, this great commotion arose concerning the way. And you know, when I read that again this week, it just struck me, you know, it reminded me of something that we've seen all along as we've gone through the book of Acts of the Apostles over these last few months or whatever it is. And we've gone through the book of Acts and we've studied Luke's record of the progress of the gospel in those early decades of the church. That whenever some new door of opportunity opened up for the gospel, whenever progress was being made in terms of the work of the gospel or the church of Jesus Christ, whenever there was increase in the church, whenever the saints of God were kind of rising up in obedience to the Lord's commission and faithfully preaching his word, when that witness was going on, whenever the people of God were determined to stand for the things of Christ no matter what, well, it was then that the enemy invariably would rise up in some way or another to seek to hinder the work of God. And we've seen that right the way through the book of Acts from the very start. Whenever the people of God were answering the Great Commission and doing the work of Christ and being the witnesses Christ called them to be, then the devil, it seems, was always ready to counter that and to attack and to seek to hinder it at every level. And so he comes at this particular point, he comes to hinder the work of God. He comes to hinder the progress of the gospel, if he possibly can. And so I, for one, am not at least bit surprised that at this particular time, this great commotion arose over the way that actually resulted in a riot breaking out in Ephesus at that time. And listen, nor should we be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the enemy comes against us. We should not be the least bit surprised, because while we might not be a large fellowship in the town of Chorley, actually, we are sending forth the gospel of Jesus Christ into this town. We are. We're making the gospel to be heard in this town. While we might not have some kind of marvellous, you know, multifaceted program aimed at satisfying the needs or perceived needs of socially or any other way of the citizens of this town, we're not able to do that. We neither have the resources nor the manpower. Nevertheless, we actually have a big program, you know, as far as gospel outreach is concerned. We have a big program for the size of church. We do. So we're out yesterday with the gospel. Only a few of us, but we were out with the gospel, and the gospel was preached, and the gospel was given out. And I tell you, not just here in Chorley, but whilst as a church we may have limited resources at our disposal and our finances, we don't have huge pots of cash ready to throw around. Nevertheless, with the limited resources and the limited finances that are available to us, those are being put to use, you know, for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only here in Chorley, but abroad, in other countries. A little fellowship like this, we're able to help those who are preaching the gospel in other countries. And I think that's a good thing. I think in our own little way, we are trying to answer the commission of Christ. So the enemy is bound to be annoyed. He is. So we shouldn't be at all surprised if we get some disturbances as far as the work of God here is concerned. And again, what Acts of the Apostles shows us, well, it shows me anyway, is that these disturbances and these attacks from the enemy often come in the most unexpected ways. They come in ways you couldn't legislate for, you couldn't have expected, ways that possibly we never anticipated. So let's consider what happened here then in Ephesus. And first of all, I want you to notice what this man Demetrius, the silversmith, said to the various craftsmen who, like him, they had their prosperity. In other words, they made their living and they were getting rich from making little statuettes or other souvenirs in connection with the cult of Diana, which really had its centre there in Ephesus. There was a major centre in Rome as well, but especially in Ephesus, there was this great temple of the goddess Diana, which I think I've said in a previous week. Turns out it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible building. And right in the middle of the Temple of Diana, there was this image that they thought had fallen down from Zeus. And it was possibly it was a comet, an asteroid or something like that, a rock that had fallen out of the sky. But they had it in the middle of the Temple of Diana, and they believed that this had come down from Zeus, you see. So the worship of the goddess Diana was a big deal in Ephesus and all that particular area. And these men, Demetrius the silversmith and various other craftsmen, they made pots of cash out of making little effigies of Diana and other souvenirs, perhaps miniatures of the great temple of Diana that people would come along and they would buy, you see. And so notice what Demetrius says to these other craftsmen in verse 26. He says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." You see, that's what he says to them. He says that that Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. Interestingly, though, when we look at what the city clerk said later when he sought to calm the crowd down, look at what he says in verse 37. He says, "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Not blasphemers of your goddess. So the question is, were they blasphemers of the goddess Diana? I'm talking about Paul and his colleagues in the ministry and the other those who become Christians through the ministry. Were they blasphemers of the great, as they called it, goddess Diana? You see, Demetrius and his colleagues claimed so. That's how they saw it. Paul was blaspheming, insulting the great goddess Diana. But city clerk says, "They've neither robbed your temples nor blasphemed the name of your goddess." So the question is, which one of these two is right? Had they blasphemed Diana, as Demetrius and co. said, or had they not, as the city clerk said? Well, you see, it really all depends upon your interpretation of what blasphemy means. And listen, in case anyone is thinking this morning, Ian, this is completely irrelevant, what we're talking about now. What possible relevance has this to us? If you think that this subject is irrelevant, then I beg to differ. I think this is incredibly relevant. For example, if you ever read the material that's sent out by organisations like Open Doors or Barnabas Fund or Christian Solidarity Worldwide that reports on what is happening to brothers and sisters in other countries where they're being persecuted for their faith, if you ever read those articles, you will know that often the charge that is brought against Christians, for example, in Islamic countries like Iran and Pakistan, some of the North African countries, Eritrea, one of the charges that is brought against Christians is that they've blasphemed the name of Allah, or they've blasphemed the Prophet Muhammad, or they've blasphemed the Quran. And that is often the charge that is brought against Christians, and they are arrested, they are put into prison. And in some cases, because of Sharia law, the death penalty hangs over those Christians because they've been accused of blaspheming the God Allah or his prophet or the Quran, you see. And that charge, if you read those reports, is invariably denied by the Christians who've been arrested. They would say, invariably, they say, we've not blasphemed Allah or the prophet or the Quran. Never did it. And what I want to say is this incident here in Ephesus is that. It's exactly the same thing there as what is happening in our world today. So that's the first reason I say this is relevant. Secondly, I would suggest to you that there's instruction in this passage as to how we ought to conduct ourselves and what we ought to say and how we ought to say it when we seek to be witnesses to those who follow another religion or are perhaps in another cult. There is clear instruction here about how we should go about that, what we should say and what we should not say, and even how we should say it. So again, the question is, did Paul and his colleagues blaspheme the goddess Diana or not? As I've pointed out, Demetrius the silversmith said he did, and the city clerk claimed otherwise. And I think it really all depends on what you mean by blaspheme. According to my dictionary, to blaspheme means to speak disrespectfully of God or sacred things. That's the definition that's given in my dictionary. To speak disrespectfully of God or sacred things. Now, while clearly Paul did not believe in the goddess Diana or any other false god for that matter, and neither do any of those now who've come to faith through his ministry. They may once have been devoted to the goddess Diana. They are so no longer. They are devoted to the one true and living God. Even so, I put it to you that Paul did not speak disrespectfully of the goddess Diana in the sense of insulting that idol publicly and ridiculing that cult or those who followed it. I put it to you that he never did that. He never publicly insulted the goddess Diana or the cult. I put it to you that he did no such thing, and that's why the city clerk could say what he said in verse 26. They are neither robbers of your temples nor blasphemers of your goddess, because Paul actually never did it. On the other hand, and this is the point, you see, by simply preaching and teaching the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as they did, that was enough for people like Demetrius to draw the inference from what was said that these Christians indeed were blaspheming the goddess Diana, insulting the religion, and in fact every other religion except the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if Paul never mentioned any of them by name, they still take that as an inference from what he said. Why? Well, let's just think about the gospel message for a minute. And as we've pointed out so many times, the approach that these apostles took to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ was they invariably began with the law of God to bring knowledge of sin. You see? They started with the law of God to show sinners what they were. Because by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and unless a person realizes he's a sinner, he's not going to repent, is he? So invariably, look right through Acts and you find the same thing, they used the law of God. So what does the law say? Summed up in the Ten Commandments. What does the law say? Well, let's start right at the beginning of it, and let's just look at the first two commandments. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and so on. So, if one begins at the beginning of the law, the first two commandments state clearly that there is no God but the Lord himself, doesn't it? And that as far as making or worshipping anything else is concerned, God calls that idolatry and forbids it. So without even naming any god, Diana or any other god there may be, the law condemns them all. Basically, confirming Demetrius' statement in verse 26. What did he say again? He said, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. He's only got to read the law of Moses. He's only got to read the first two commandments. And that comes through. And then consider what we might call the positive side of the gospel. If the law is the negative side, in that it brings knowledge of sin, so that the sinner becomes convicted and aware of his need to repent, then there's a positive side of the gospel too, isn't there? And the positive side of the gospel is the message of Christ, that God sent forth his Son to be born as a man. He came into this world perfect and sinless, and he hung and he died on the cross, a sinless sacrifice, where he took the penalty for our sin. He was punished as our substitute. He was punished in our place. And he died to make atonement for our sin, to propitiate God, to make atonement for our sin, because that was the only way that God could righteously forgive anyone and accept them and reconcile them to himself. Jesus died for us, and Jesus rose again from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of God. He's our eternal high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's, in essence, that is the gospel, isn't it? And what that gospel says, and what that gospel means, therefore, is there is no other way to God except through him. Because he is the one, the only one, that God the Father ever sent into this world through to complete the work of redemption through which we are saved. There's no other religion, there's no other God, there's no other way that a person can come to God. There is no other way that one can be reconciled to God. There is no way anyone can be accepted by God but through faith in Christ. Which, if you think about it, without naming any other god or goddess, without even commenting on any other cult or religion, it simply cancels them all out as worthless and useless to save, doesn't it? It really does. What I preached yesterday, in a manner of speaking, that whatever religions there are in this town, that whatever religions there are in this world, there is only one way a person can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. You don't have to name them. But the gospel itself cancels them all out. You see, while the things Demetrius said and the things the city clerk said do seem contradictory, no wonder the rest of the town were thrown into confusion. They didn't even know why they were there, most of them. In a sense, both of these men were right in what they said. Demetrius was right in his assessment of what Paul was teaching. Because by inference, what Paul is saying about the gospel means that the goddess Diana is useless for anything, without even mentioning her. On the other hand, the town clerk was right when he suggested that neither Paul nor any of these other Christians had blasphemed or insulted the goddess Diana. He was right too, because Paul never mentioned her. They'd simply preached the gospel. And you see, for any thinking person who thinks through the implications, well, it's obvious what the gospel is saying. Diana, Zeus, Apollo, Bacchus, whatever other gods there were or are, they are no gods at all. They're just statues. They're just myths. And all the beliefs and systems that built up around them were utterly useless to save. So the question was, and the question still is, what will people do with that information, the gospel, the message that Paul preached, that we preached? What will people do, people who hear it, what will they do with the information? And what this passage seems to reveal is that invariably there are four sorts of response people tend to give to the testimony of the gospel, although ultimately there are really only two. There are kind of four different ways here that people do respond to this. The first is, some people hear the gospel, they believe and they repent. And listen, when they repent, they abandon all their former idols. They do. Look at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Just want to read verses 9 and 10 there. Paul's talking about the Thessalonian Christians and how their fame has spread throughout the world. And he says in verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, he says, when you believed, you abandoned all those idols that you used to serve, got rid of them, and now you serve the one and only true and living God, and you wait in faith for his Son to come from heaven. That's a real Christian. So some, first of all, hear the gospel, believe it, and they repent. And repentance means away with the old idolatry. Gone. No matter what form it took. Then secondly, there are some people who, having heard the gospel, they sort of sit on the fence, so to speak. Like, I would suggest, this city clerk here. This sort of person really takes no offence at the preaching of the gospel and its exclusivity, but neither does it move them either. It doesn't move them to faith, it doesn't move them to repentance. These sort of people still, for whatever reason, they hold to the traditions that they've been brought up with, or they simply go along with the prevailing view of the crowd. That city clerk, he doesn't strike me as being an out-and-out devotee of the goddess Diana. He only wants to keep the peace. In fact, he's a typical politician, that town clerk. He says to those who were standing for Diana, he said, hey, whoa, you know, these fellas, they've not blasphemed your idol. They've not spoken disrespectfully. And he sticks up for the Christians. But I don't think it's because he's a Christian himself. Why do I say that? Because he says, everybody knows Diana. Everybody knows that the great temple of Diana. Who can deny the greatness of Diana, is what he's saying. So he's neither one thing than the other. In other words, what he's trying to be is all things to all men. He's a typical politician. He would fit quite comfortably into our present government He fit quite comfortably on the cabinet, to be honest with you, that everybody should have the say and, hey, let's just all live in peace together. That's this fella. In other words, he sits on the fence. The gospel doesn't move him to repentance, but neither does he believe it. And then thirdly, there are those who don't really know what they believe. They've heard the gospel, they don't know what they believe. Verse 32, like these people in the city, they are confused. In fact, it says in verse 32, they don't even know why they're here. And I want to say that that stands for the vast majority of people in our nation today. They don't know why they're here. Except they think to live life to the full while they're here. Because when you're dead, that's it. That's what they think. They're confused. Now, this sort of people, what they want really is just an easy life. They don't want any trouble. They might get led along to protest about things that appear to challenge the way of life, as these people did here. And some of them might even be led to kind of public rioting or even to do things that under normal circumstances they wouldn't do. But it's only because they are persuaded that the way of life is being threatened. They're confused. They don't know why they're here. And as I say, I would suggest the vast majority in our society today fall into that group. And then lastly, there are those sorts of people who, having heard the gospel, are like Demetrius here with his fellow craftsmen, who take offence at the gospel message. They claim that their God and their religion is being insulted or blasphemed. And they seek to silence the gospel and those who preach it. But what this passage reveals is that usually it isn't simply a matter of faith with them. It isn't that they're offended because of their religion or that their gods are being called into question. Usually it has to do with self-interest. As far as these men here were concerned, Demetrius and these other craftsmen, it was their own prosperity that was threatened by the gospel. Because you see, they realised that once people believed this message this man Paul was preaching, they started getting rid of their idols. They were destroying them, and they wouldn't be buying any more off them. And so he realised that if the whole city started to get saved, if the whole region started getting saved, nobody would be buying their stuff anymore, and they would end up bankrupt. So it was self-interest, really. That was the chief motivation. For those Muslims in Islamic nations today, why did they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it threatens their way of life. It threatens their lifestyle, doesn't it? And as far as the imams and the leaders in those nations are concerned, it's their power that it threatens. If the nation turned over to Christ, their power is gone, you see. But let's not think for one moment this is only about Islam. Because the same has been true in the so-called Christian church, has it not? I mean, think about it. Why were the popes and the cardinals so incensed and opposed to the issues that men like Martin Luther raised? Why were they so incensed by all that? I mean, they were biblical questions that he was asking, that's all, when he nailed them to the door of that cathedral. 90-odd questions based on his understanding of the Bible. Why should the Pope and the cardinals be offended by questions? I'll tell you for why. Because the Word of God exposed their sin. It exposed the error. It exposed the corruption in that church. It exposed all the profiteering that was going on, selling indulgences and all the rest of it. It exposed the heresy. And basically, they weren't having any of it. They realised that their position was being challenged. So what they did then, the popes and cardinals, they did exactly what Demetrius tried to do here. Silence them. Four sorts of response, but really only two, to the gospel. There's them that believe, and then there's the rest. In closing, though, and in trying to apply this, Let's consider now, as I think this is interesting, let's consider what the enemy did after all this had blown over. Because the town clerk successfully quashed the riot and sent everybody home, and the disturbance was over. But let's go forward in our mind now and see what the enemy did in the course of time. Because this is extremely subtle. See, clearly what annoyed people like Demetrius, who made his living out of manufacturing little statues and that, of Diana. And Diana, incidentally, is the Roman name for the Greek goddess Artemis. They are the same. And as I said earlier in the service, the difficulty when you start to try and research what they were, you find that there are different beliefs about them as time progresses, and some are quite contradictory. But in the main, if you look up Diana or Artemis, what you discover about Diana, you see, is Diana is depicted as a kind of maiden. And she's, on the one hand, she's believed to be like the protector of virginity, is Diana. And in other aspects of her character, she's like the mother goddess, like a mothering goddess. And there are other aspects to her nature as well. So she's the protector of virginity. She is a virgin, and she's the protector of virginity. And she's this kind of mother figure, you see. That, in essence, is Diana or Artemis. And so what Demetrius was annoyed about, of course, and his mates, were that they were making loads of money out of making these little statues of the mother goddess, the Virgin Diana, the protector of virginity. And they were making loads of money. People would come to visit Ephesus, to this seventh, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and they would want to take home with them a little statue to commemorate that, you see, and put it somewhere in a prominent place in the living room. So what annoyed him was he realised that his income was going to be challenged if everybody started believing the gospel. Who would buy his statues anymore? And the reason is, you see, that when the Lord saves someone, he delivers them from superstition and from idolatry and all those sorts of things, doesn't he? He completely delivers them. And that's what Demetrius was annoyed about. The devil, he was annoyed too. Because, you see, as far as the devil is concerned, superstition and devotion to an idol or something like that, or an object or a relic, that kind of superstitious devotion enables the devil to have a far stronger hold on people than he would have otherwise. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about idols. He says an idol isn't anything. But he says what you need to understand is there's a demon behind every idol, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Why not? Well, it should be obvious, but one of the reasons is that can then have a hold on a person. So what the enemy, what the devil's annoyed about is that when this trade in statues and idols disappears, then it's through those things that he manages to maintain a hold on a certain kind of person. But what if you can gradually, over a period of time, turn the way, that is the Christian gospel, the Christian church, what if you can turn the way into a more organised form of religion, say, and even call it Christianity? What if you could do that? And then, once you've established it as an organised religion and made it official, then you could sort of import into it all the same sorts of things that you had previously exemplified here at the Temple of Diana. You know what I mean? Like, introduce little statues, little effigies of things. What if you could do that gradually? What would you have then in the end? Well, you could really kill two birds with one stone, if you could do that. You could successfully corrupt the gospel, and you could maintain the same powerful hold on people that you had previously when they were bound in a kind of superstition to these little statues and little idols that they had before. And you know what? That's exactly what the devil did. You read some historians, they would suggest that some of the character and aspects of Diana or Artemis's nature was simply transferred over to Mary. Why is it that a certain kind of Christian believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary? I would suggest to you it's because the cult of Diana or Artemis was simply transferred over and she became Mother Mary, the mother goddess, Diana previously, or Artemis, or some other name. But now Mary, the protector of virginity, the perpetual virgin, and various other things, you see. And then, little statues, pictures, statues started to be made. And the Christians started to buy them. And they still do. Isn't that subtle? And I put it to you, that's exactly what he did. Last application, it's about our public witness. You know, if we want to witness to people that are in other religions and other cults, like we are going to be doing, starting in a week and a half, to the Mormons, let's not ever engage in insulting their religion or insulting their prophets or deliberately insulting their God, if it comes to that. Do you know something? You don't need to. And I've said to people, I've said to Bobby Gilpin, I've said to others along the line as we've been preparing for this, if anyone I see in that witness starts to make a nuisance of themselves and starts to insult or laugh at Mormon people, I'm actually going to go and challenge them. It's out of order. But more than that, it's utterly pointless. Because all you've got to do is share the truth. And that exposes the error of what they've got. You don't have to go laughing at them or insulting them or, as they would see it, blaspheming their religion. Paul didn't do it. I don't see that in the New Testament. Do you? I don't see that. He didn't have to. Demetrius got the message simply by him sharing the gospel, and that's all we need to do. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we just thank you that your word is ever relevant, Lord God. We read this morning about things that happened, well, almost 2,000 years ago in a city far removed from our own land. Lord, we've read about a riot. We've read about certain men who opposed the gospel. And yet, Lord God, we really do find exactly the same thing in our land today. Such is your word. It's eternally relevant. And I pray, Father, that we might be able to absorb the messages, the truths that, Lord God, are contained in this particular passage and apply them to our life, apply them to our witness. Lord God, apply them to even to our approach at sharing Christ and the gospel with others. Father, I pray that, Lord God, when you save people, Lord God, that those people would be delivered from all the former idolatry. Lord, it seems to me that one of the things that has hindered the progress of the gospel is that we've seen this morning, how that the devil has subtly introduced things that really belonged to paganism before and brought them in a kind of Christianized way. But Lord God, it's really nothing. It's no different than the age-old cult of Diana or Artemis or whatever else there was out there. It's simply been imported into Christianity and thereby corrupted it. Father, help us to keep our own faith pure. Lord God, help us to keep, Lord God, this fellowship pure, Lord God, and separate from all those things. Lord God, that you may be glorified in all that we do and Lord God, and through our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.